2 Samuel chapter 21, beginning now at verse 1. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, What ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. And the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them and David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, the five sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathelite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days in the beginning of the barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it upon the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the water dropped upon them out of heaven. And she suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul, and the bones of Jonathan his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulchre of his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel. And David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines. And David waxed faint. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zerah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob, when Sibbecai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jahregim, pretty close, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man great in stature, that had on every hand 6 fingers, on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimea, the brother of David, slew him. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Gracious Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We know, Lord, that you intended for us to understand it. And so, Lord, we ask for your help today. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would guide us, would teach us, help us to comprehend these things correctly and to know how they apply to our lives, Lord. So we yield this time to you. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. As we come into the final stretch here in 2 Samuel, these last 4 chapters are kind of like an appendix, if you will, in the book of Samuel generally. These last four chapters are not in exact chronological order. They're situations or incidents that took place that are important enough to note, but they're things that took place earlier on, typically in David's kingdom. We are drawing to the end of the story of David, to the end of 2 Samuel. We'll be in 1 Kings in just a couple of weeks. And these last four chapters are kind of filling in some of the blanks, some of the things that weren't said earlier in the chronology. In the first couple of verses here, we read, "Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It's for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites.' And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, 'Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah.'" You know, there's a famine in the land. Usually that means a drought. And so in the first year, you know, it doesn't rain very much, if at all. And they go, well, you know, just, you know, that's how it goes. But they've got food stored up from the last previous years and stuff. And then the second year, it doesn't rain again, and there's a continuing drought. And they're starting to scratch their heads a little bit. But by the third year, it's going to be a pretty serious situation. By the third year, they've used up probably a lot of their supplies they had on hand, and they're counting on the harvest, and it doesn't come. And this compels David to cry out to God, you know, "Lord, what's going on?" And it's kind of cool, because as we read here that, you know, David inquires of the Lord, the cool part is that, and I underline mine in red, "and the Lord answered." I like that, when God's people cry out to God, and then the Lord hears and he answers from heaven. So as the Lord answers, you know, David would later declare in Psalm 34, verse 15, "The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." Also in Psalm 118, verse 5, "I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place, in a better place." As the Lord informs David that this famine or this drought is really a judgment upon the nation for the evil that Saul did in killing the Gibeonites. The killing of the Gibeonites is a piece of Jewish history that is inferred from this passage only. In other words, we don't read about that previously in some other book of the Bible or some other place in Samuel. It's not recorded for us. The only inkling we have of it is in this passage that Saul did this particular thing. You know, during the reign of Saul, he attacked and sought to destroy, apparently, the Gibeonites. And these were people that, if you remember back in the conquest days during the book of Joshua, when Joshua and the armies of Israel were coming into the promised land, where they were coming into the land of Canaan and conquering the different tribes and nations that were there, it was kind of like playing dominoes. You hit the first one and boom, 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 they all start going down. And the Gibeonites are watching this. Some of the Philistines and some of the Canaanites and the other people, they looked at that and they made it a point to fight against the people of God and came against them. But the Gibeonites stood back and watched what was going on and figured out, you know what, none of these other guys are doing too good. And so they made up a plan. They dressed themselves in old clothes. They got their camels ready, and they put old moldy bread in them, and they got their old worn out shoes. And they approached the children of Israel as though they'd come from a faraway place. And they told the children of Israel, "Hey, you know what? We are from a faraway place, and we're here to make peace with you, to entreat with you, so that you don't destroy us." Well, as you recall the story, neither Joshua nor the elders of Israel conferred with the Lord, and so they struck a peace treaty with them. "Yeah, we won't destroy you." And then not long after that, they figured out that these Gibeonites were just from around the corner. They were the next probably guys on the hit list. But they had taken an oath. They made a promise before God, invoking the name of the Lord, that they would not destroy them. In fact, it's recorded for us in Joshua chapter 9, verse 18. "And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel." And so when they figured out their mistake, Joshua said, "Well, you know what, we'll let you be woodcutters. You can carry our water around for us, and you'll be our servants, but we won't destroy you." In fact, it wasn't very long after that when the rest of the Philistines figured out what the guys from Gibeah had done and attacked the Gibeonites, and then the Israelite army came actually to save and protect them. And so part of that whole promise is kind of taking care of them. But the real issue here is that the children of Israel had taken an oath invoking the name of the Lord not to harm the Gibeonites. And then Saul, apparently during his reign, did just that. He contradicted that completely, went out and he began to kill and destroy and drive them out of the land. And what he did in that action was he dragged God's name through the mud. You know, they took an oath by the Lord God Almighty, and then turned right around. And in doing that, you know, that incurs the wrath of God. And that's pretty much what's taking place now. So interesting that, you know, Saul, his religious life, his spiritual life is somewhat of a jigsaw puzzle with some pieces missing. You know, there were those times when he would make a foolish oath really that nobody should take or make. And he would do that kind of stuff. Then on the other hand, he would not obey the word of God, the clear commands from the Lord. And it was just kind of a mixed bag of things. It is interesting that Saul leaves this episode as part of his legacy. I mean, Saul has been dead and buried for 30 years or more. And now that the actions of Saul are coming up, and these consequences are now detrimental to the nation. And the nation is still suffering, if you will, from the repercussions of his sin. This kind of causes me to pause a little bit about the things that I say and do and what they'll be thought of, you know, 20 or 30 years after I'm gone. I pray it would be a legacy of faith and faithfulness to God. But we're looking at what Saul has done here, and his descendants are suffering because of his own actions. But then we get to verse 3, and it says, "Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, What ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king and the man that consumed us, that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel. Let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. David asked the Gibeonites, you know, what can I do to atone for this? And the first thing they say is, well, you can't buy us out. You can't pay us off. It's not going to be a matter of silver and gold. We don't want any of the Israelites, you know, to die. And it's interesting, the Gibeonites had been made servants in the land of Israel. And their complaint here isn't so much that he killed them off, is that he drove them off. They liked being there. Gibeah was about maybe 4 or 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. It's pretty much in the center of activity. And as Saul drove these guys away, you know, their complaint is not so much that they were killed out as much as they were driven away. And so they say, you know what, it's not going to be a matter of these other things. What I want you to do is we want 7 sons of Saul's descendants. Okay. 7 of the descendants of Saul will be killed and hung out, and that will be the atonement that we'll accept. Well, it's interesting that David agreed to these terms. You see, David understood that, you know, the famine's already gone for 3 years. If it continues, many more than 7 men will die in Israel. And so taking these 7 men seems to be kind of a better deal. And the understanding is that it has to be dealt with in a manner that's acceptable to the Lord. And so the Lord's revealed this. He pointed them to the Gibeonites. And so David is just kind of following the leading of the Lord here. But in verse 7, it says, the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because the Lord's oath was between them and between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. This is a different Mephibosheth. And the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite, say that 5 times fast. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days in the beginning of the barley harvest. So now it's a matter of picking which of Saul's many surviving descendants will pay the price, the ones that will atone for the sin to be chosen. Now the king immediately spares Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. And David has already sworn an oath that he'll take Mephibosheth in, he'll care for him, he'll eat at his table every day. So he's kind of set aside as not being eligible for this. But then it goes now to some of Saul's other relatives. And in verse 8, we see that he goes to Rizpah. Rizpah was one of King Saul's concubines. She bore him two sons. And so now they're on the list, Armoni and Mephibosheth. And then she goes from there. It's interesting. She goes from there now to Michal. Now, Michal was one of Saul's daughters. In fact, she was the second daughter, if you will. Going back to the beginning of David's story, King Saul promised whoever slew the giant, meaning Goliath, whoever would kill this man as champion, would receive one of Saul's, well, actually receive Saul's oldest daughter, her name is Merab, as a wife, and that he would, that person, their family, would be exempt from taxation in the nation. So David goes out and he slays Goliath, comes back, and Saul reneges. He gives this other daughter, Merab, to a man by the name of Adriel. Merab and Adriel have five boys. Now, at some point, Merab dies. She's away from the scene. And these five sons are then kind of adopted, if you will, by Michal. Now, Michal was Saul's other daughter who was given to David. But later on, because of some things that take place, David sets her aside. She never has any children of her own, none with David, none with anybody. And then at some point, obviously, she adopted these five boys and raised them as her own. So now David taps her. I mean, if she didn't hate him already, she surely hated him after the end of this deal. And he taps her and takes basically her five sons. Now, these aren't guys that are, you know, teenagers or anything like that. We're talking about grown men. In their 50s, probably 60s, that are going to be the ones that are picked for all of this. And so David picks these seven men. They're handed over to the Gibeonites, who execute them and then hang them out, you know, hang them in a sense before the Lord. Sounds pretty harsh in some ways, but it's interesting. There's a scripture in Ezekiel 18:20. And here the prophet writes, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Now what that means is that the father is not going to die for the sins of the son, and the son is not supposed to die for the sins of the father. But now we have this situation, you know, in light of what Ezekiel tells us. It brings verse 1 actually back into focus a little bit. As all this is coming about, and God reveals this to David, look at verse 1 towards the middle of the verse, and it says, "It is for Saul and for his," quote, "bloody house." Okay? They could also read bloodthirsty house. Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. The Benjaminites were known for being fierce warriors and being brutal, actually. And these seven men, these sons of Saul, if you will, may have had some type of active or direct involvement in this sin, and something that's not necessarily recorded here in the Bible for us, and more than just, in a sense, being the innocent sons of Saul. And so these seven guys are selected, they're executed, and God receives that. We see that they were put to death in the days of the barley harvest, which coincided, by the way, with the Passover. In an agrarian culture like the Israelites had, actually still do to this day, they don't go by, you know, like the Christmas season and the Thanksgiving season and all that kind of stuff. They go from harvest to harvest to harvest. And so these seven guys are executed at one time, basically at the barley harvest or at the Passover. All seven are executed at the same time. Seven in the Bible is oftentimes symbolic of completion or perfection. And so you've got the complete or the perfect sacrifice on the Passover, which points us directly to our Lord Jesus, the perfect sacrifice for us. And so kind of interesting there. In verse 10, we read, "And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the water dropped upon them out of heaven. And suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And so Rizpah, the mother of two of these guys, takes it upon herself. She goes out to where the bodies have been hung up. She covers them in sackcloth. I assume they've been taken down at that point. Covers them with sackcloth and guards them. And it says there from the harvest in April all the way to the next rain, which would have been in October. So we're talking about a woman out there by herself for 6 months that is making sure that the vultures don't consume the bodies, making sure that the jackals and the foxes and whatever else don't come out at night and do the same thing. And she's trying to protect them from being further desecrated. And it says until the water dropped upon them from heaven. And what that really means, until the drought was broken. And so God eventually sends rain. David hears about what's taking place, and then in the next verse we see him go into action. Verse 12, and David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, and when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and of Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish, his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. And so what we have here is that when David hears about this woman, you know, guarding the bodies from the vultures and the jackals and stuff, he sends men and gathers their bones. And then he goes on further to Jabesh Gilead and gathers the bones of Saul himself and of his son Jonathan. And he gathers them all together. He takes them back to Gibeah of Saul, where Saul's father Kish was buried in a tomb. And he took all their bones together, basically, and he gave them an honorable burial. You know, it's an interesting thing that David dealt with the sin. He did the hard thing in picking these guys out, and he yielded what God said to do. And so he did the hard thing in dealing with the sin, but he also did the honorable thing in trying to give Saul and Jonathan and these other seven men basically a decent burial. You know, to have a proper burial with one's ancestors was the desire of every Israelite. To die in the field and to be picked apart by the animals or to be desecrated in some way was just a complete dishonorable kind of a thing. And so David deals with the sin, like I said, for the sake of the nation, but at the same time he showed kindness to the house of Saul. And then the last part there in verse 14, and God was entreated. God was satisfied for the land's sake. And so obviously the rain and the famine ends. But then we switch gears a little bit to verse 15, and we talk about some of the wars that weren't recorded in previous chapters. 15, moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zerah, succored him, or helped him, and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore unto him, saying, thou shalt no more go out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. So this particular battle, as David goes out with his men, it says that he went up against basically this giant guy, and in the process David waxed faint. You have to understand a couple things here. First off, as he goes up against this giant, you know, he's wielding a spear that weighs like 35 pounds, okay? I don't know how many of us can chuck a 35-pound spear very far, but this guy was big enough to do that. You know, a high school shot put weighs like about 16 pounds or something, and so this is a pretty big dude. And when it says that David waxed faint, it wasn't like David went out there, you know, in his walker, you know, to battle. David was still, you know, a fighting man, and probably in pretty decent shape. But it's a different situation. You know, back in the early days when David was running from Saul, or even when David was going out with Saul's army, a young guy, a great warrior, you know, he racked up a pretty good score from what everybody says, but he wasn't so well known. Over the years, David has become the renowned king of Israel. He's become the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's known as a great warrior and a great king. And, you know, before we went out with just all the regular guys, the 400, you know, mighty men and all that kind of stuff, actually the 400 knuckleheads from the cave, they would go out and they'd be in battle, and David was just another warrior. But as he grew in fame and stature, all the other guys in the battlefield weren't fighting with the regular troops. They wanted to get after David. And so the battle became more and more focused all of a sudden, where they're trying to take out the leader. And this guy was one of them that wanted to, you know, to personally slay David. And the reason why his men said, "Don't come out with us anymore," is because whenever he would come out, the battle would become very focused. But when if he's not there, if he was unknown like he was earlier, then it's every man for himself just fighting all the people. And so there's different pros and cons to David being in battle and out of battle. I kind of assume that this was written after the rebellion of Absalom. The reason I say that is because during Absalom's rebellion, remember Ahithophel and Hushai the Hittite gave counsel about how to attack David. And remember, Hushai said, "You know what? Be careful. He's a seasoned warrior. He's not a fool. And he's still a mighty warrior." They were intimidated by David. And the reason they were intimidated by David is because he was still a viable threat. And so this takes place after that, when he's not quite on top of his game, when he's not quite maybe the warrior that he once was. And so that gives you a little bit of a time frame of when this particular battle might have taken place. But then as we continue with a few more battles here, and it came to pass after this, that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, slew Saph, which was one of the sons of the giant. Now, when it says sons of the giant, it usually refers to Anak. Anak was the father of Goliath and most of the other, you know, quote-unquote famous giants that we read about or talk about. And so pretty much the same story here. We don't know where Gob is. I would have put a map up for you, but Gob is somewhere in the coastal area of the Philistines, but we don't know specifically where, and so it wasn't worth putting up. But he was slain. A Bethlehemite, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And then in verse 20, "And yet there was a battle in Gath, where a man of great stature, that had on every hand 6 fingers and every foot 6 toes, 24 in number. He also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gat and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." Now, this little bit of history here, I'm sure there were many more battles that weren't recorded, but these were recorded specifically because of the giants that fell. If you remember back when David was just a youngster and went out to battle against Goliath, he forsook Saul's armor and all the other instruments of war that he was offered. He basically went out there with just his sling. But on the way to the battle, on the way to face Goliath personally, he says that he bent down and he picked up some stones. Well, it doesn't say he just picked up a stone or some stones. If you read the account, he picked up 5 smooth stones. Now, if you've not got the score here, Goliath he killed. There's 4 of the brothers. Essentially, when David was about 14 or 15 years old, he was prepared to go out against all 5 of Goliath's brothers at one time. Tells you a little bit about David and about the faith that he had in his God to protect him. Another interesting thing to note in this passage is that David started out, when we first hear of David, what's he doing? He's killing giants. What's one of the last things that you see him doing towards the end of his life? He's still battling giants. It's an interesting thing walking with the Lord. You know, we come into battle at times and the spiritual warfare that takes place in our lives and think, man, the battle's raging. And we have those seasons where it's kind of up and down and up and down. But I'm here to tell you that you'll be fighting giants until the day you go home. There will always be battles to fight. God wants us to stay on top of things. He wants us to keep fighting. And like Paul encourages us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." We keep pressing forward. And as such, that brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 22. Looking at the first couple of verses here, verse 1. It says, "And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul." In the beginning of 1 Samuel, when Elkanah and Hannah are unable, when she's unable to have a child. You remember the story? They end up going to the tabernacle, and she's praying, and Eli comes out and thinks she's drunk, and then reverses that and blesses her. And she goes out after she's had a son, Samuel. The second chapter of 1 Samuel is dedicated to the song of Hannah. And her song is it's a beautiful song. She's praising God and thanking him for a son, thanking God for his faithfulness in her life. And it's just it's a neat way to kind of start the book. Well, now that's one bookend. Here we're on the other extreme, almost done with the book of 2 Samuel, and we have the song of David. And David's song is comparable, really, to Hannah's song. David is giving glory to God for who God is, for all the things that God has done, for God's faithfulness in his life, and all the victories that he's racked up. You know, he gives glory to God for it. And so it's a pretty cool thing as we read through this. Now, most of David's songs are recorded in the Psalms. This one recorded here is actually in light of recent events in history, but it's also repeated. Psalm 18 is not quite word for word, but it's pretty close to what we're going to read right now. But it says that David spoke unto the Lord. This was recorded for our benefit, but spoken first from David's heart to God's ears. And again, David expresses his love and gratitude to God through personal worship. And that's something, honestly, that we should all engage in at times, personal worship. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13:15, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." We should be a people that are prone to giving thanks to God. This is a song of deliverance from all of his enemies and from Saul. And again, I'm reminded of Psalm 34, verse 15. "The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles." This is a series of praises, of doxologies, if you will, to the Lord. And most likely, as we'll read in a few minutes, it was written before his sin with Bathsheba, because in this psalm he declares his innocence through the psalm, which he couldn't do necessarily afterwards. But in verse 2, "And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." You know, you could do a study on the rock. If you just go through the Bible, get your concordance out, and look at how many times God is referred to as a rock. Because a rock is solid, a rock is stable, a rock is faithful, a rock doesn't change, you know, and all these different kinds of things. And so it's an interesting symbol of strength and of safety. In fact, Solomon, when he writes about the conies, you know, those little kind of rabbit-looking things that hide out in the rocks, again, the conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their house in the rocks. The conies have no natural defense. The conies aren't equipped for war. So what do? They hide behind the rock. And you know what? We're not always very well equipped either, so maybe we should hide behind the rock as well. In verse 3, "The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence." I like the terms. Notice the terms. Rock and fortress, deliverer, shield, horn, salvation, high tower, refuge, and Savior. These are all different ways of describing our God, and really all different ways of describing Jesus. You know, David would write in Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." It's good to be reminded of who our rock really is. And in verse 4, "I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." You know, here we have almost like the gospel in miniature. Look at the verse again. "I will call upon the Lord." If you look at cause and effect, "I will call upon the Lord." That's the cause. Then, "who is greatly to be praised." That's the description of God. But then the effect. "So shall I be saved from my enemies." Cause, I'll call out to God. Effect, salvation. That's pretty cool. You know, again, David writes in Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13. He said, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." That's what he wants us to do. That's why, you know, prayer isn't always just for us. Sometimes prayer is just for God, because he loves to hear our voice. He wants to hear us call out to Him. He wants to hear us humble ourselves before Him and yield to Him. We will call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord initiates His love towards us, and we respond by drawing near to Him. In verse 5, it says, "When the waves of death come past me, the floods of the ungodly made me afraid, and the sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God, and He did hear my voice out of His temple, and my cry did enter into His ears." You know, when David was overwhelmed, unable to defend himself at the mercy of his enemy, God was there. How many times has God saved us out of a bad situation? How many times has God shown Himself faithful in each of our lives in different ways? How many times has God just been so good? And that's exactly what David is talking about. He would later write in Psalm 61, the first three verses. You know, and it's funny, I read this, but it seemed, I remember the song so well, I have to sing it to you, sorry. "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the ends of the earth will I cry unto Thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, that is higher than I. For Thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy." You know, when David wrote that, he didn't write it down like, "Oh, let's repeat." He sang it. And he sang it from his heart, because he knew that God had saved him so many times and had been so faithful. In verse 8, it says that, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation of heaven moved and shook because of, he was wroth. He went up, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. The coals were kindled by it." You have cause and effect again in a bigger way. David cries out to his God, and we see in verse 8, God responds. Something happens. God responds to his child calling out for him. We learn that when we call upon the Lord, He hears us. He has compassion upon us, and God delivers. We see that heaven and earth were impacted. They were moved because of the cry of one of His servants. That's pretty cool. It's a lot of power. You know, Jeremiah the prophet describes God's word in Jeremiah 23:29. He says, "Is not my word like as a fire, as a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces?" The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:29, "For our God is a consuming fire." Puts God in that impressive, terrible, intimidating kind of a tone. But that is our God. He's a fearsome God. In verse 10, "He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under His feet. And He rode upon a cherub and did fly, and He was seen upon the wings of the wind. And He made darkness pavilions round about Him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before Him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were discovered. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of His nostrils. He went from above, and He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me." The Lord rescued David and brought him out of a tight spot, probably out of a lot of tight spots, where there was move to run and room to move. It says, He delivered me, you know, he's describing God in fearsome terms. You have to think that David was probably, you know, probably more than once in this place where he was trapped. You know, he's running from Saul. He's all over the countryside, and he gets to this place, and he realizes, oh, they're coming from there, and they're coming from there, and they're coming from behind. It's like, oh, I'm done. You know, Lord, help me. What do I do? And all of a sudden, there's this huge thunderstorm. And lightning begins to strike, and it begins to pour rain like crazy and stuff. And all of a sudden, Saul's troops are discomfited. They're confused. They're confounded. They're driven away. And all because the Lord found delight in David, because David cried out to Him. What an awesome God. In verses 19 and 20, it says, "They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He was my rock. He brought me forth also in a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. You know, you go from a small place. If you're trapped in a cave, you can't maneuver too much. If you're trapped on a hilltop, you can't maneuver too much. But when God wipes out your enemies, you got a lot of room to run around. That's what he's talking about, a big place. And then he says, why? Why did all this happen? Because God delighted in David. And I'm here to tell you, God delights in you the same way. God delights in us. He loves to bless his people. He loves to deliver them from their trials and their troubles. And just as God delighted in David, he delights in us. God is for us. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 56, verse 9, when I cry unto thee, then shall my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In Romans 8:31, Paul says the same thing. What should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, if God is on your side, you're a winner no matter what happens. The prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 29:11, he says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. You know, God's not into surprise endings. It might be a surprise to us, but certainly not to God. As we go through our life and different things are happening, we're thinking, oh, no, oh, no, and all this kind of stuff. But God's going, oh, yes, oh, yes. It's part of a process. It's part of a plan. And notice the words, to bring us to an expected end, not a surprise ending. God has a specific purpose he wants to work out in our lives, and our lives are the process by which he does that. And that expected end, if we yield to it, and if we allow God to work in our lives, that expected end has something to do with when he places his hand on our shoulder and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's what we want to hear. And it's a process that God brings us through. And David is yielding to that process. In verse 21, it says, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands has he remembered me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. Now to me this is kind of interesting because, you know, it appears that David would have written this prior to his sin with Bathsheba. Because, you know, after his sin with Bathsheba, he certainly wouldn't and didn't claim these kinds of things. You know, as he declares his innocence, really it's only in the general sense because we know that all men are sinners. In fact, Paul goes to pains to tell us that several times. One of them in Romans 3:10, as it is written, is none righteous, no, not one. As with the Psalms, this particular psalm or song is poetic in nature. It's poetic language, and it's not always to be taken absolutely literally. You know, David would later write in Psalm 38, verse 4, he would say, for mine iniquities are gone over my head, and as a heavy burden they are too heavy for me. You know, David knew what the score was. You know, in fact, in Psalm 38 and again in Psalm 51, David acknowledges that he is a wretch. David acknowledges that there's really nothing good in him and that he'd failed miserably. But you have to consider the context. In Psalm 38 and in Psalm 51, it's as if he's in the presence of the Lord. And, you know, in the presence of the Lord, we're all messed up. In the presence of the Lord, because he's so perfect and he's so good, we're all sinners in his presence. We're all wretches in his, no flesh will glory in his presence for sure. And so in the presence of the Lord, he goes, man, I am messed up. But in context here, he's writing in a sense in the presence of his enemies. And in the presence of his enemies, he's relying on God's righteousness. He's relying on that imputed righteousness that we can only have through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's telling his enemies, hey, I'm righteous. And think about it. You know, when I in my prayer closet, when I look in the mirror, I go, man, what a jerk, what a zip, what a failure, what a sinner, what an unfaithful person compared to Jesus, compared to my Heavenly Father, compared to many of the saints of old. But, you know, when I'm in front of my enemies, when I'm in front of the antagonist, I'm not going to declare what a sinner I am. I'm going to declare, no, I am righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. I will declare that righteousness in the face of all the enemies, because it's not my righteousness I declare, it's his. And because of that, that's why I see the difference here. After his sin with Bathsheba, David does not and could not make these same statements. In fact, he goes on a completely opposite line of reasoning. In Psalm 103, verse 10, Psalm 103, verse 10, he writes, "He has not dealt with us according after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." What's he saying? I deserve much more for my sin, and you didn't deal with me that way. You dealt with me on the basis of your grace and of your goodness, your forgiveness. And I'm glad that God deals with us in that way. After his sin with Bathsheba, David made it a point not to approach God based on his own righteousness or his fulfilling the law or any of those kinds of things. Certainly after his sin with Bathsheba, he approached God based on God's character, on God's faithfulness, on God's goodness, on God's mercy and his grace, and all those things is completely and totally dependent on his performance, not ours. Aren't you glad for that? You should be, because his performance is, he's faithful. He's everything that David described in this chapter. And we depend on his faithfulness, his performance, not our own. In verse 26, "With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. And with the upright, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down." David is describing that God is just and righteous in his judgment. And he is. In fact, the Apostle Paul would later write something kind of similar in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. He said, "This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That God is light, unapproachable, that God is pure, that he is holy and righteous and true." And that's exactly what David is saying, that his judgments are right. In verse 29, "For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee have I run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall." You know, God is our light. He shows us the way. David is saying that, you know what, in the middle of the battle at night, I was able to just run through the bad guys. I was able to jump over a wall. You've enabled me to do those things because you've helped me to see clearly what the issues are. You know, he would also declare in the Psalms, in Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Jesus said pretty much the same thing when he said, "I'm the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." It is a dark world. Unless we have the light of Jesus Christ to guide us, unless his word guides us, we're going to stumble and fall. In verse 31, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler, he's a shield to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He makes my feet like hinds feet or deer's feet. He sets me upon high places. He teaches my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken in my arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great." You know, he starts off with a doxology of praise, extolling the virtues of God. And one of the attributes of God, one of the parts of his character, if you're going to describe God, is that God is incomparable. God is incomparable. What can we compare God to that would somehow bring God down to that level? God is high and lifted up. He's above all things. That's why the second commandment about not making any graven images. What can we do? What can we make that would in any way accurately reflect who and what God is? All we can do is mess it up and somehow degrade God. He's incomparable. We can't compare him to anything. If our puny little mind could think of it, it's still not big enough to express who he is and how great he is. That's why the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6, He says, I am the Lord, and there's none else. There is no God besides me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there's none else. It's like, ta-da, I'm it. There's no other option out there. You know, no other real option, I should say. David explains through this that, you know, God is my strength, he's my power. You know, he teaches my hands to war. David is known in part as the warrior king. And one of my favorite parts of this book so far has been reading the exploits of David in war. And certainly he's a gifted warrior, but you know what? He's not saying, you know what? I was born to be a warrior. You know, it's in my blood. You know, and I learned, you know, I weaned myself on Philistines and I worked my way up to that, you know. No. David is saying, God gave me that ability. God gave me that skill. He's the one that taught me to make war. He taught me how to bow, to bend a bow of iron. You know, in those days, obviously they had wooden bows, like, you know, bows and arrows and stuff. But they also made bows out of bronze. It's a combination of steel and brass. And there was just enough flexibility where they could make a bow out of those things. And I remember when I was in junior high school, I really got into archery. And at one point, I bought a 35-pound bow. And no sights and all the Gucci stuff they got now. Just a regular old, like, bow, like you see, you know, Indians and stuff. And at 100 yards, I could nail a piece of paper about as big as a 50-cent piece and hit it pretty consistently. And I was pretty proud of myself. But then some guy comes out there with a compound bow, you know, it's like about a 35-pound pull and a 90-pound release. My arrows went, hit the target. His went, zip, and then went through the hay bale. And I think, whoa, that's power. And David, he wasn't on my little 35-pound, you know, adolescent boy bow. He was on the big boy bow. The one that takes 30 pounds to pull that thing back, and then he's knocking them out. And David is saying, you're my strength. You're the one that enabled me to do that. And that's an impressive thing even in that day, that he could be that kind of a warrior. And God taught him how. That's why he was such a gifted warrior. And then he'd given David the shield of salvation. That somehow David knew that he was covered by God, that he was under God's wings, in the shadow of the Almighty, and that he was protected, and that he was safe. But that last part of verse 36, look at it again. It says, and thy gentleness has made me great. You know, particularly in these last several chapters of 2 Samuel, David has gone through some very hard things. Now, David went through some very difficult, hard things when he's running around from Saul. That wasn't particularly his fault. That was just like circumstances. But in his last several chapters, we see that David's gone through many difficult, hard things because he shot himself in the foot. Because he did dumb things that had repercussions that lasted, you know, throughout his whole family. And then here it is that David says, in your gentleness. See, David appreciates the fact that God has dealt with him gently. That even though to him at the time, he's probably screaming his brains out, this hurts, it's too much, that God was being as gentle as he could be. He appreciated the fact that after all the hard things that he went through, he didn't say, God, you're a hard God. You're a mean God. He didn't do that. He said, God, you've been faithful and you've been gentle with me. It could have been a lot worse. And, you know, I think it's true in our lives that we look back and go, yeah, we've been through some hard things, but you know what? It could have been worse. God was as gentle with us as he possibly could be, as he guided us and shapes us and molds us into the image that he wants us to be. And so David had that appreciation that in gentleness he has made David great. In verse 37, thou hast enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them and wounded them that they could not rise again. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me, strengthened me with strength of battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. David isn't talking about, well, we eked by on that one. He's talking about how God has given him absolute victory over his enemies. It wasn't like, you know, they went all 10 rounds or 15 rounds and it was a decision by the judge. This is like, no, it was a knockout. This is like, God gave me a victory that everybody recognized as an absolute victory. And that's what God gives to us through Jesus Christ. We don't have partial victory through Jesus. We have complete victory through Jesus. Absolute victory through Jesus. And David is expressing really the same kind of thing. Again, David didn't look back on the difficult years and see the hardness of God, but he saw the gentleness of God. He saw only goodness. When we look at God, and David's got a right perspective on God, we should only see goodness and gentleness and kindness, the tenderness of our God. That's why he wrote in Psalm 23, verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David knew that. In verse 44, it says, "Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of my people, and hast kept me to be head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places." What David is describing here is that you've preserved me from threats without, and you've preserved me from threats within. David knew that the enemy wasn't just the Philistines out on, you know, the Philistine plain. He knew that some of the enemies were in his own household. Some of the enemies were in his own kingdom. And he says, "Yet you've preserved me. You've kept me." In verse 47, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avenges me, and that brings down the people under me, and that brings me forth from my enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore." David made this very personal. He realizes that God is blessing him personally. Now, we acknowledge that he blesses many more, but that's how we should look at it. I mean, I know God blesses his children. I know God blesses his church. But I look at my life. I'm not such a great expert on your lives. But I look at my life and go, "God, you have been so good." And I think we can all say the same thing. He declares there in verse 47, "The Lord lives." David gives glory to God for all the victories, for saving him, because he's the living God. He's not a dead God. He's not a past tense God. He is the true and the living God. In fact, Jesus affirms this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 32. Jesus is confronted by the Sadducees about the issue of the resurrection. And Jesus informs them, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." We serve a true and a living God. Then later on in the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, Peter answers and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The apostles in the early church understood there weren't any other options. There was no other name given by men under heaven by which we must be saved. And David is affirming the same thing, that his God is the living God. And David declares that he will give thanks unto God and sing praises to his name, that God is our tower and our salvation, that God shows mercy to his anointed and to his children and to their children and to their children. That's us. I'm so glad for that our God is gracious and merciful. And really, this whole chapter kind of brings us full circle back to the beginning in verses 2 and 3. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my high tower and my refuge and my Savior." You saved me. He saved me. And he wants to save you too. You know, it's good to be passionate for Jesus, but you can't be passionate about something that you know nothing about. You can't be passionate for someone that you've only heard about and going to go, well, you know, it's good for you. And if you're here this morning and you've not received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, if you're here this morning and you've not allowed him to extend that forgiveness to you personally, to be relieved of that, to win the battle over death, then I encourage you, humble yourself before Almighty God. Admit that you're a sinner, because it's not that hard to figure out that we're sinners. Admit that you're a sinner and ask him to come into your life, that you would have that victory too, that you could extol the virtues of God and sing his praises in your heart and know in your heart that you're singing to your Lord and that you'll be with him someday in heaven. Because the other option is not nearly as good. Gracious Lord, Lord, we thank you for loving us and for blessing us. We thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us, Lord, and showing yourself strong day after day, year after year, decade after decade. You're the one. And just as David declared, you are my rock and my strong tower, we declare that today, Lord, because you've not changed. We thank you that you're the unchanging God. Guide us, Lord. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to learn these lessons, Lord, and simply to walk in your ways. We yield to you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.